If you would open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 24. Just to bring you up to speed briefly, I'll tell you more as time rolls on here, but we made an offer on the shopping center down the road here on Friday. We haven't heard back yet. Well, we've heard some things, but we haven't heard from the owner of it. And so we ask that you would continue to keep that in prayer. The elders all agreed on Friday night about, you know, the general financial area that we wanted to be in. So we made an offer on Thursday after speaking to our attorney and the real estate guys. And so just please keep that in prayer. Please keep that in prayer in your quiet time with your families. It's good to get your children involved in this. That's kind of a, I just learned over the years that in watching our kids when they were young, when they prayed, things happened. And so not because we don't have faith, but God really wants to teach them that he listens. And so take advantage of that. We'll keep you posted as we go on. Also, just to note, 3 weeks from today, we're going to celebrate our 25th anniversary. Blows my mind that we've been around for 25 years. And that God still shows up, so that's good. And we'll do that for a week. So the third of March is a Sunday. The 10th of March, of course, you can probably do the math, is also a Sunday. So we're going to look back on the 3rd to 25 years, what God has done. We're going to look forward on the 10th as to what we think God is doing and what we hope he's going to take us through. And, of course, we'll talk more about the building then. But also on the 6th, that Wednesday, I know that many of you, you know, you show up at home on Wednesday nights, but I would encourage you to come out that Wednesday, but Wednesday the 6th, we're going to have a great time of praise and testimonies about what God's been doing here all this year. So please just continue to keep these things in prayer. All right, well, we're in chapter 24. Last week we looked at the crucifixion. Oh, actually, I say that, but we've been looking at the crucifixion for two Wednesdays now and last Sunday. And, of course, now we're going to look at the resurrection today. But I think that many people are not, I think that many people get confused by something I say. Well, probably by a lot of things I say. But by something I say sometimes, I talk about a Wednesday crucifixion. And, of course, you know, you were raised in church and you were told that the crucifixion happened on Good Friday. They call it Good Friday, after all, so that must be when it happened. If you're interested, whether you're interested or not, I'm going to tell you. it's not just because I think so, all right? And I'm not the only one, of course, who thinks this. There are some things that we don't think about. We just sort of read over the scripture. There, you know, we have four gospels and we have four resurrection accounts, and we're told right there in Matthew and other places. But you know, we'll look today on the first day of the week. Well, that's Sunday, and Matthew tells us, so does Mark, that it was after the Sabbath, after Shabbat. So just a little bit. I'll keep this tight, but a little bit of biblical understanding. First of all, when, you know, in Israel, even today, they don't refer to Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. They talk about, you know, Yom Echad, Yom Sheni, etc. Day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, Shabbat. Now, Shabbat is not a Hebrew word for Saturday. Shabbat is just the verb that means rest. So you work 6 days, then you rest. It's a weird concept for Americans. We hardly work 5 days sometimes. But the idea that you work 6 days, then you rest, that comes from the scripture. So the days are referred to as day one, day two, et cetera, Shabbat. Then start over again. Okay, and what many of us think is that Shabbat is the seventh day of the week. That's true. But there are also other days to rest. And we don't recognize, we think, well, I guess that's something they do in Israel. Well, that's true, but it's also in your Bible. So if you want to take notes, I would just, because I'm not going to read all these things, but if you want to make note and look it up yourself later on, Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 7, will tell you specifically about Passover. And, of course, that's when Jesus is crucified on Passover. That the day, you know, we have Passover, occurs in the evening. the next day is Shabbat, not Saturday. It's a day of rest. So remember that. So when we read after the Sabbath, the women came to the tomb, what Sabbath? And actually, Matthew's the only one who tells us after the Sabbaths, plural. Now, you won't read that in English, but in the Greek, it's Sabbaton, which is a plural, two Sabbaths. So what does that prove, John? Well, it doesn't prove everything, but keep that in mind. We've been taught, of course, many of us, that Jesus is crucified on Friday, raised on Sunday. How do you get 3 days and three nights out of this? And we're told, well, in Jewish tradition, very often a partial day is counted as a full day. There's an element of truth to that. But remember, when was Jesus crucified? He was crucified from 9 a.m. till when? 3 p.m. He dies, he gives up his life by 3 p.m., which is also the time of the evening sacrifice. So that's the beginning of the twilight or dusk moving into the next day. I forgot to tell you or remind you, a Hebrew day always starts, even today in Israel, the day begins at dusk. You know, we think of the day beginning at midnight or, you know, when the sun comes up the next day. But the day actually begins at dusk the day before. So Jesus is crucified at the evening sacrifice. So when did he die and when was he buried? Most importantly, when was he buried? The beginning of the next day. Are you with me so far? Yeah, you can not believe this. That's fine if you don't want to believe it. But I'm just saying that's what the Bible tells us. So now Jesus says, Matthew 12, but we can find this in other places. But just for our purposes this morning, Jesus says that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so, or even like that, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I don't think Jesus is just playing fast and loose with the words here. If we're going to believe anybody, it ought to be Jesus, right? Just as Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so in the same way, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So, all right, let's just wrap it up for our purposes now. Jesus, I would say, Jesus is crucified on a Wednesday. He dies by 3 p.m. He's buried during the evening, really. It's just as the sun is going down, he's buried. So he begins, if you want to say it, he begins his burial in Thursday, because that's dusk on Wednesday evening. You with me? Dusk on Wednesday evening is the first day, or actually the first night. So from Wednesday to the next evening, Thursday, to the next evening, Friday, to the next evening, Saturday, when did Jesus rise from the dead? When did he rise from the dead? I'm not playing a trick on you. You read your Bible. When did Jesus rise from the dead? Sunday morning, right? And we saw him walk out of the tomb on Sunday morning, didn't we? Not in my Bible. Jesus didn't push the stone aside. Who pushed the stone aside? The angels did. Not to let Jesus out, but to allow us in, to see that the tomb was empty. When did Jesus rise from the dead? None of us know. But what we do know, well, we don't know the time of it. What we do know is any time after what we would call evening on Saturday is the beginning of the next day, the first day. That's how you get 3 days and three nights starting from Wednesday crucifixion. That's a good way to reduce headcount, probably, but just telling you, that's... For many people, you know, we have a tendency not to take, and I, by that I mean Christians. We don't take everything in the Bible that seriously. I know you do. But many don't. In fact, I would say that many of us don't really appreciate even what we're about to read here now, the resurrection. We would probably, or at least the vast majority of us in here, would probably say we believe that Jesus raised from the dead on the third day. But we've never seen a resurrection. We've never seen this happen before. And I would suggest that for many people, we just don't take the resurrection that seriously. By that I mean, take seriously what it means. We can sing the songs, we can give him praise, we can raise our hands, we can do these things. But the idea of living for Jesus Christ is not something that for many of us, we take that seriously. I'm not here to insult anybody. I'm just saying there's a tendency for all of us not to take it as seriously, certainly as our brothers and sisters in the first century did. Why? Because they were eyewitnesses. We have this. We should be paying attention to it. But it's easier to play bedside Baptist sometime. Look, if you're sick at home, I'm not paying, but you know, I'm not messing with your head. I'm just saying sometimes it's easier to just get lazy in our Christian walk, get lazy or rebellious when it comes to sin. But there's proof of the resurrection. We can read in the scripture what the purpose of the resurrection is. And the more we understand it, the power of the resurrection. So last week we looked at what I would call history's darkest day, at least in history since the fall of man. I have a feeling that the fall of Adam and Eve was a darker day than what was experienced that day that Jesus was crucified. I call it history's darkest day. And today I want us to look at history's most glorious day so far. I suspect there's going to be more glorious days ahead. I got a feeling that the rapture is going to be a really glorious day. I have a feeling that when Jesus returns, right, on a white horse, Battle of Armageddon, all that, that's going to be a glorious day. When he establishes his kingdom, or then the new heaven and new earth, that's going to be a really glorious day. But for our purposes, in terms of the history that we seem to be able to wrap our brains around, the most glorious day would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Try to appreciate what his disciples, the apostles and the other disciples, and then Joseph and, you know, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, what they were experiencing and the terrible grief. See, we, if we're not careful, we're just sort of clinical about the way we go through this, or we examine it. We go, the crucifixion. I'm not mocking anybody. Don't misunderstand what I'm doing. But I do think it's my problem, too. I think we all have it, that we just look at it as an historical event without, the word I use a lot, it's marinating in it, really understanding what really happened here. What really happened on that cross? And not just the gruesome nature of it, but what that wrath really represents. What it was, not represents what it really was. It represents what I should have experience, what you should have experienced. This one who was going to bring in the kingdom, this one, they've seen him do so much. Think about it. They've listened to all of his teachings. They've seen him feed the multitudes. They've seen him cleanse lepers, give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. He's given the ability of the lame to walk. He's even raised some people from the dead. They've experienced that. They've seen that. And now he's gone. All hope is lost. All hope is lost. Whatever you and I understand about the resurrection, even the most minimal understanding that you and I have of the resurrection, they did not have. They did not have that. Hope was gone. The grief, I'm sure we've all, to some degree, we've experienced grief. The older you are, you've experienced more grief. Some really terrible types of grief that those of us in this room have experienced. And it was that, but a whole lot more when you consider who they knew him to be. They couldn't understand the gruesome torture that they watched, what it was really accomplishing for them. I don't think they understood that. In fact, you're free to disagree with this, but I'm inclined to think that what they saw was that evil was triumphing over good. I'm inclined to think that what they saw was that love had failed, that hope was crushed. That's what they experienced. So when they saw the tomb and that stone in front of it, which is an enormous stone, all hope was dead, and it was behind that stone. I don't know how to go much further than that without painting a contrived picture, but that's what they understood. They were smashed. They weren't just waiting for Sunday so they could see him rise from the dead. They had no concept of that, even though he had told them he would do that. He had told them multiple times that we're going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, and they're going to torture me, they're going to kill me, but I'll rise from the dead. They didn't get it. It just went right off their heads. So imagine now, all hope is gone. And even there, at that point, after darkness had covered the earth, darkness you could feel, you could taste it, the cold, the wickedness of that darkness for those 3 hours. The earthquake, all of that. And now, as the light comes back and he's gone, there's probably, in a sense, relief because the torture is finished. But everything they'd hoped for 3.5 years, gone. And, of course, we read, I won't go through it, but we read in the end part of chapter 23, John tells us in chapter 19 that Joseph and Nicodemus, actually we read that that Pilate had first of all a visitation from the Pharisees, and they asked for a guard because this guy had said that he's going to rise from the dead, and we know the disciples are going to come and try to steal that body. He said, "You have a guard. I'm fed up with you guys, but you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you can." And then I don't know how Joseph of Arimathea actually goes to Pilate and requests the body of Jesus. You actually have to be next of kin, which raises some interesting questions. And then to imagine what it was like, I don't know, we're not told what it was like for Joseph and Nicodemus to work together to retrieve the body from the cross, this bloody mess, and to take the weight of this man, 150, 160 pounds, whatever he was, on their shoulders, take them down, and then they begin the process of wrapping him, putting spices on. They did a token measure, so to speak, of wrapping his body, and the women, with the spices. They did what they could. And we read this in chapter 24. And now on the first day of the week, early in the morning, by the way, other gospels tell us before it was even light, they, that is women, and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And then they went in, but they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Andrew did a great job with this on Wednesday night. The idea is, it's translated different ways, maybe even in some of the Bibles in here. Shining garments, glistening garments, flashing garments. One translation is like lightning. These are angels. I don't know what that was like to look at, but these are just not two guys who showed up. These are angels standing there. And they were afraid, and they bowed their faces to the earth, the women, and they said to them, the angel said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" I love the logic. It's not like there's emotion in this. You know, some people have said this is like Mr. Spock, not Dr. Spock, for those of us who are, but Mr. Spock, Captain, why do you seek the living among the dead? That's a really good question. There's no emotion in it. There's not, hey, you just missed them. There's nothing like that. It's a really good question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Now, listen, we can have a little fun with this. I'm not suggesting we make it a joke. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But now listen to what the angels say to them and consider how fast and loose you and I play with the scripture sometimes. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he's risen. Actually, another gospel says, just as he said. He's risen just as he said. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. The must carries on throughout the question. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified, and on the third day he must rise again. That's implied here. And they remembered. They didn't remember until then. Now they remembered. I say we play fast and loose sometimes because you see what the angels are saying? A very logical question. What are you doing here? He told you he wouldn't be here. So why are you looking for the one who lives among the dead? I don't go to visit my parents' graves much anymore. I haven't been there in a while. But I think about that. When I do go there, I mean, a lot of emotions, you know what it's like if you go to the grave of someone you love. And your emotions can get stirred up. But at the same time, I know where my parents are. They are in heaven. And this goes through my mind sometimes. John, why are you here? Why are you seeking the living? Well, I'm not seeking them. It's the memories. But at the same time, think about this. These women did not go to a graveyard. Yeah, it's a tomb. But why would you go to a graveyard with all these spices and oils and resin and gunk? Why would you go there? They didn't go to see an open tomb. They went there. And on the way, they realize, oh, duh, we need someone to move the stone for us. They hadn't even thought that one through. But they went there to finish the job that 3 days earlier they weren't able to finish. And now the angel says, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen just as you said. Don't you remember what he told you when he was in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, that he must be crucified, and on the third day he must rise again. Then they remembered. You see how easily you and I can play fast and loose. We read the scripture, and I'm sure you do. We say, I read God's word, I believe God's word, and yet how many times do we read things that are God's promises to us, assurances and direction that he gives us for our lives? And then we say, oh, Lord, I don't know what to do. And it's like, but I just told you. Or you can have confidence in these things, but we don't think he's really talking to me. And yet, so often, he really is. Then they remembered his words. So they returned from the tomb, and they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of Jesus, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But their words seemed to the apostles, to the guys, like idle tales. They didn't believe me either, right? But Peter arose, he ran to the tomb, stooping down. He saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself what had happened. Jesus is gone. He had told them multiple times what would happen. He had appeared. In fact, if you go through all the resurrection accounts, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. We read that in John chapter 20. To the other women at the tomb, Matthew 28, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appears to Peter privately. He appeared to Jesus' half-brother James. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to the 10 apostles later on this evening. He appeared to Thomas a week later. He appeared to 7 of them, John chapter 21, breakfast with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. Later on, Paul tells us he appeared to 500 of them at once, and of course he appeared to them, to the 11 at least, at the resurrection. It's amazing, most of us in this room, I would suggest, most of us in this room say that we believe it, and I believe that you do believe it. And yet, we don't stand by what we believe too often. by the people who challenge us. There's a great book, if you ever get a chance to read it. It was written in 1847. Some people don't read old books because they're too hard to understand or something. But this was written by Simon Greenleaf. He was a law attorney, he wasn't an attorney, but he was a law professor at Harvard. And he wrote this 1847. It's called The Testimony of the Evangelists, Examined by the Rules of Evidence. Great book, because it tells you right there, if you look at all these accounts of what happened, it's very obvious that Jesus rose from the dead. And their lives were changed. Their lives were changed forever. You know, we look at why was Jesus put on the cross? Okay, we know the scripture, and we know that he knew he was going to the cross. He said that was the purpose for which he came. But who did it? And we'll say, well, you know, the Jews wanted him dead, the religious leaders, and the Romans put him there, or we can say, I crucified him. All that's true. But Peter says in Acts chapter 2, which we will get to eventually, we've spent, I don't know how long, looking at the last 3.5 years of Jesus' life. So I guess for the rest of chapter 24, maybe we'll be here for another couple of months. No, we won't. But we're going to go to Acts after that. It's a long chapter 24, but we'll handle it on Wednesday nights too. Peter says, Acts chapter 2, that Jesus was put to death. He was delivered over to death by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You know, we think of the individuals who did it, but it was God himself who did it. And we read that in Isaiah 53. That it pleased the Lord to crush him, to put him to death. Why would that please the Lord to crush him? Because of how much he loves you. It pleased the Lord to crush his son. I got a son. I got two daughters. I can't imagine anything like that ever happening. I couldn't, I love you. You got some of you guys more than others, I guess. But still, I wouldn't do it for you, But God did. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Don't you remember what he told you? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified. And then on the third day, rise from the dead. He must. Paul picks up on this idea, I would say, in Romans 4, in verse 25. He says that Jesus was delivered over to death on account of, or because of, Jesus. Why was he delivered over to death? Well, we think, religious leaders or the Romans, we think of all that. But why? Why was Jesus delivered over to death? Paul says, Romans 4:25, he was delivered over to death on account of our sins, and then he was raised to life on the third day on account of our justification. Now, for some of you, that sounds like a lot of theological, legal, biblical mumbo jumbo. What does that mean? What it means is that someone had to pay the price for sin. I mean, we know this, but that's what Paul's saying. Someone, there was only one who could pay the price for our sins. If we paid the price for our sins, it would be forever. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, we'd never get to God. We would be in the lake of fire forever. He was delivered over to death on account of, because of our sins. If Jesus had not done the job, then he couldn't have risen from the dead. That's critical. So if you think of those passages, I think it's important. I can say these things, but I would suggest to you mark both of them. Verses 6 and 7 in chapter 24, circle them and mark Romans 4:25. Then I'm sure you could do it. Go over to Romans 4:25 and mark Luke 24, 6 and 7, because they're connected. They're really important that we understand that. It's important to our faith, but it's also important for all those times when you're sharing the gospel with people, that we can tell people that's what it's about. That's why God sent his son to pay the price for our sins. If he hadn't done the job, then we would have no hope. We would have no hope at all. The proof that Jesus paid the price for sin on the cross is the resurrection. That's the proof. If he never rose from the dead, we could all have an argument and say, well, we know that he went to the cross for us because he was great and listened to his teachings and he lived the perfect life, but who would believe that? The evidence is that he rose from the dead. That's the evidence. In fact, your calendar is the evidence. Everything in our lives, really, if you think about it, throughout the world is based on the historical evidence, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we often forget to mention, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. He went up, and the guys are standing there looking, and these angels say, "Yo, guys, this same Jesus who you saw go into heaven, he's coming back just as you saw him go, but get to work now. Come on, move." By the way, he says that to us. Let's not just sit there marvel. It's great to marvel, but now let's get to work. Because there is work to be done. By the way, there's no reason for us to have a bigger box to worship in down here just because more people are coming to church. No, we should do that because we're doing the work that he called us to do, which is to bring the gospel to the lost in our community, and they are lost. There's no question that they're lost. Paul says later on, Acts chapter 17, that God has appointed a day. Don't forget this. He has. God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, Jesus Christ. And he has given assurance of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The fact that he rose from the dead is evidence not just that sin was paid for, but that Jesus is coming back and that one day he will judge the world. He will judge the world. The resurrection proves to us that sin was paid on that cross. The resurrection shows me that I'm accepted fully by God. I'm accepted. I put my faith. You know, we love to sing the song. I'm accepted because he died for me, right? That's the exchange. Okay, but there's more to it, isn't there, in one sense? The resurrection is evidence that he paid the price for sins. He really did. It shows me that I'm accepted fully by God. It's evidence that all my sins, past, present, and future, have been washed away. It's evidence of those things, and it proves that God does not remember my sins anymore. I hear you say that a lot, Hessler. Why do you say that? Well, because God says it. He says in Jeremiah, I'll read you some selected pieces of it, but Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." By the way, though, and I think this is where we slip up, we're still accountable. We're still accountable. Now, I don't mean that we can lose our salvation because of our sins. What we ignore, and the devil is happy to help us with this, that all those things, all those rewards, those crowns, and the glory of the kingdom to come that we could enjoy with him can be forfeited. I don't mean a loss of salvation, and I don't mean a loss of presence in his kingdom. But the reward that's ahead for us as we obey him and walk with him, that can be forfeited. Paul says it, Galatians 6. God can't be mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he will also reap. And so we have to be careful about this. We say so often, we live by grace. We do. We do. But he hasn't given us that grace as a license to go do whatever we feel like. That's the important thing. And in many ways, and especially in many ways, in this day and age, the church has forgotten that. At least the church in America has. Other parts of the world, there's a type of revival going on that we're not experiencing here, but there is a revival going on where people do understand that. Well, what is the gospel? You're wrapping it up, but what is the gospel? We talk about it all the time. And you know, I won't go around the room and ask, but think about if, you know, for your own self. If I say to you, so tell me what you think the gospel is, we would probably have a lot of different ideas or a lot of different ways of explaining that. Sorry, I hate to drink. I took a decongestant. Anyhow, it's not you, it's about me. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel. He says, moreover, brothers, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, by which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you've believed in vain. Ask yourself that one. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I've also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to what Scriptures? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? What do you think he's referring to? Old Testament. He died for our sins according to those Scriptures, that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Matthew, Mark, Luke. By the way, which Old Testament Scriptures? You don't have to answer. There's no time for that. But we don't think about that too often, do we? And yet you have pictures of it. One I referred to at the beginning. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah was puked up on shore, wasn't he, by that fish? Don't say puke, it's Sunday. But that's what the fish did. Okay, vomited. Does that smell better to you? All right. And you can make the case very easily, by the way, in Jonah, that he died before he went into that fish. That was just a burial chamber for 3 days and three nights. Jonah's a picture of the resurrection, what the Jews called the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. In Genesis chapter 22, 3 days and three nights, it was a three-day journey to Mount Moriah. You study that one. There are pictures of the resurrection in the Scripture. More than that, there are pictures of the resurrection. By the way, not many people talk about the burial. I mean, aside from the Gospels. Not many people. Paul, I think, is the only one who actually mentions the burial of Christ. And we can have a tendency to sort of discard it sometimes. Yeah, of course he was buried. But the Scripture says, I've been crucified with Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. When he was crucified on that cross, the Scripture says that he who knew no sin became sin on that cross, that we might receive the righteousness of Christ, right? Then he says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who died for me. So if I was crucified with him on the cross, and all my sins were paid for. I was buried with him, Paul says in chapter 6 of Romans, I was buried with him in baptism. And I'm raised with him, really, in baptism. I'm raised with him in a new life. My sins are the only things that should be left behind that stone. Your sins, your old life, my old life should be back behind that stone. Too often what we do is, hallelujah, I'm alive. Let's grab them out and take them with me. No, remember Lazarus, when Jesus called him back. Poor Lazarus, I often think, that was cool to come back, but it's like, I'm enjoying all this glory. Anyhow, he's called back to life. And as he comes out still wrapped in the grave clothes, Jesus says what? Remove the grave clothes, unwrap him. Too often we walk around still in our old grave clothes. Still often we walk around still kind of trying to straddle between two worlds, living the the Christian world for a little while on Sunday and some other times, and then living however I feel like the rest of the week. No, that stuff died. I'm telling you, that stuff died. We're crucified with Christ. We're buried with him in baptism. We're raised again to new life. So let's live that new life. Too often we have the words like, oh, Lord, give me your Holy Spirit. Yeah, well, okay, but leave that stuff behind. Leave that stuff behind and walk in new life. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to. It doesn't matter how many scriptures we memorize. It doesn't matter about all those other things. Where to walk with him in new life. Look, there's a lot, as you know, I could say. But after, Paul gives us the gospel that Christ was crucified for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the scripture. And then he says, and then he was seen by Cephas, or Peter. Then he was seen by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. Paul's saying, there are eyewitnesses. There are, you know, people say all the time, how do you know this? Well, in Paul's day, there were eyewitnesses. Over 500 saw him at once. He says most of them are still alive. Even some of us who are old enough, we know because we saw it. We might have been in third grade or fourth grade or second grade or sixth grade. We saw the film of JFK being shot. Someone said, well, it was a bow and arrow. You say, no, it wasn't. It was a magic bullet. That's what they told us, right? Or if someone said the Twin Towers came down in a stiff breeze, you'd say, no, it didn't. I saw it, you know. There are eyewitnesses to these things. There were eyewitnesses in that day. Don't drop your guard. Don't drop your Bible. Don't drop your sword when you're sharing the gospel with someone. Sure, show love, show mercy, show grace, show the truth. And don't come up with your own ideas. I did that so often in the past. Well, I feel like no one cares how you feel, really. The most important thing any of us need is to know that my sins are forgiven so I can go to heaven. Who cares how we feel about that? Just tell the truth. Just tell the truth. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. How do you know the scriptures are true? There's lots of evidence. No time this morning. By the way, we should do something we haven't done in a while. Long ago and far away, we did a study called A Confident Faith. Some of you might remember that. But the idea of how do you know that your faith is something that's defensible? Well, there's lots of evidence. And sort of to walk through some of those things to equip us. These days are getting darker all the time. And frankly, if we're honest, and most of us aren't, but if we were honest, we'd say, well, I just kind of don't feel like it. I'm kind of scared because of the arguments that people give me. Forget, don't worry about that. We have all the power that we need in the Word of God. We have all the evidence, all the power that we need. Paul says, there were eyewitnesses. These people knew it. They saw it. They saw him. They knew that he was alive, and they told everybody else. The world changed because of Jesus Christ. The world changed because of Jesus Christ. Israel at that time changed because of Jesus Christ. The whole world has changed because of Jesus Christ. Jesus said back in chapter 7 of Matthew, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never, ever knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He's saying there are those who appear to be disciples. And he's going to say, I never knew you. It doesn't matter who we can mimic. It doesn't matter how much we try to look like a believer. When that day comes, and it will come for each one of us, we'll breathe our last, our lungs will stop, our heart will stop, and we'll see him. Some forever, and others very briefly. And where we went to church will never matter. I went to Calvary Chapel. Never heard of it, he'll say. It doesn't matter where we went. It doesn't matter where we worshiped. It matters, did we know him? It matters, did we believe that Jesus paid the price for my sin? And that he rose again on the third day as evidence that he, in fact, did that. If you do know him, now we have access. We have direct access to the throne of grace at any time that we're in need of his mercy, that we're in need of his grace. We can go directly to the throne of grace because Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ boldly endured suffering for me, that he boldly endured the wrath of God for me, for you. If you have not made that decision, listen to me. Don't walk out of here until you know for sure that you've made that decision. There are going to be prayer partners up here, but listen closely to me. Listen, please. In your heart of hearts, you know whether you've ever received Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord before. In your heart of hearts, you know whether you have or have not come to him for forgiveness of sins. And if there's any doubt in your mind, then I'm telling you now that now you should bow your head and say, Lord Jesus, I need forgiveness of sins. I believe that you died for me. Lord, forgive me, grant me everlasting life, and then fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can walk with you. Pray that prayer. It's not a magic prayer. It has to be something you believe. And if you haven't done that, please come up and talk to someone. Make it sure today. Doesn't matter how many Bibles you have in your home. Most of us have more Bibles than we have people in our homes. It matters whether you know the one who paid the price for your sins. And I'll guarantee you one thing. The moment you make that decision, your life will change because you placed your faith in the only one who can forgive your sin, the only one who can give you everlasting life, not just life after you die, but life now to live with him. Would you stand with me, please?